Okay, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this great God that took on human flesh so that he might be able to be all and all for his people. And in that all, you have not only taken on human flesh, but have lived consistently with your person and character, sinless, and yet expressed grace, the unmerited favor of a God who is righteous and holy and must punish sinners for their rebellion and their sin. But as you've taken on human flesh, dwelt among us, been tempted as we were tempted, but still without sin, your glory exceeds all of our ability to think and even to apply that. Were it not for your revelation and the word that you have preserved for us, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, making us born again and able to be able to understand your word and in some ways to think consistently with it. You are due all this glory, for this Advent season looks to you. The distractions of sinful man, even in the wealth of giving gifts to each other, has no merit without this gift of God taking on human flesh, dwelling among us. With all power and mercy, you have saved sinners. As we look at that fact today, and even the processes that you have ordained before the beginning of time, decreed, assigned, executed, we bring great glory to you. And all of God's people said, amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, John chapter 2. Fits into a context. We are going to back up specifically and look only at John 2 from verses 13 on and through the end of the chapter. We're going to be dealing with John 2, 23, 24, and 25 today. So if you read along with me, we'll get started and work through a reasonably technical but hopefully beneficial lesson that will demonstrate for you a number of tools that are available for all to be able to study independently. So one of the applications for today's lesson is to be able to equip the saints to be able... Is that still up there? How did that get back up there? So if I push this six times now, it'll come back up, right? So one, it go away? Okay.
Equip the saints for every good work?
Yes. Thank you, Ray. When you don't know how to work this stuff, it sure is a distraction. So what's the objective? One of the objectives is to be able to equip the saints today to be able to take difficult passages of Scripture and utilize the materials that have been developed by Shepherd's Fellowship and many, depending primarily on many, many others who are good students of the Word. And I hope to demonstrate to you not only one of the processes that I use, but demonstrate these systems and methods and resources so that you might be able to deal with these texts of Scripture as you prepare or you react to teaching from the pulpit. So, John chapter 2, 13 through the end of the chapter. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Well, this is the immediate context for our lesson. So Passover is referred to in our immediate verses. So that's the immediate context. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews said to him, What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Now, one of the most important things here at the end of this lesson is who Jesus is addressing and how he is addressing. So in, where was I, 17? 18. In 18. So who is it that Jesus is going to be referring to? Well, this is the object of his action in the last three verses of this text. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed that they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now under our text. Now, as a result of these things, so now, the next thing in the process that is accounted for here in John chapter 2, when he, who? Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover. You remember this reference to 13? This is exactly the same time. It is one of John's mechanisms that he uses throughout his book to develop this context so that we're clear on who he was speaking to, what the circumstances were, who is speaking and who he's speaking to. But Jesus on his, I'm sorry, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So, there's really just one very important thing here, and that is the action of Jesus in the temple, post table turning over, and he is essentially dealing with one group of people. And that's referred to in this immediate context. So these are Jews in the temple area who are listening to him and putting faith in him. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to put your faith in Jesus? Well, it depends on something. It depends on the context, the use of the word. So you have to ask one important question. And the most important question in this lesson is faith in what sense? Faith can be used a number of different ways. You put your faith in your physiology as you intend to get up in the morning. Don't you? I mean, what do? You don't just roll over and fall on the floor. Well, Ken probably does, right? But what type of faith are you putting in your ability to stand?
Your muscles are going to work like they did the night before.
Yeah, you're entrusting that the things that have happened before are going to remain the same. Well, now we can go into a near infinite regress on what that really means. It's happened before, I can do it again, there's reason that I can trust in this. From the secular worldview, you don't have any reason for this whatsoever. There is no reason for the secularist to be able to trust that what has happened yesterday will happen tomorrow. Now, we can go through that argument, but this faith depends upon something, and it's important for us to understand that just reading through this at a cursory view, if you just assign people placing their faith in Jesus, you're going to have some problems in reading through this text. So normally when we use that, a person who places their faith in Jesus follows a particular systematic step of a number of different behaviors, and there is action taken. It's not just my action, we'll use me as an example, me placing my faith in something. It is also the action that permits me to do something and to be able to have some type of exchange in this process. That's not the type of faith that this passage refers to, and that's one of the things that we're going to take a look at. As Jesus entrusts himself to someone, that's the reason that we qualify, and we have to ask this question about faith here. What type of faith is this? Okay? Confused? Anybody wants to leave now? Confused? Now's the time. Okay, so in verse 23, we are really looking at two things. One, the timing of this, where Jesus is, and then we have to ask ourselves a question, who is this Jesus and his character, and what is he doing in addition to this narrative that qualifies this narrative? I'm going to do that using a number of different tools. One of the most important things in those tools is what we know and what we teach as an order or a progressive series of events in the process of salvation of a lost human being. Now that depends upon a number of different things. It depends upon the fall in Genesis chapter 1 and in the progression of events and who the parties are that are taking action, who are acted upon, who has the authority, etc. So there's a lot of things there that I'm not going to refer to, but we are going to look at that process in order to be able to understand one of the problems that we run into in this text, and that's in verse 24. So, John 2:23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. So, here's a question for you. If you will go back to John chapter 1, look at the, start from 35 on. Just take a moment, scan over that text. What has Jesus done up to this point in his ministry? Jesus done. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his. Do we need coffee? Is this time for a break? I'm depending on you folks. This is signs. What type of signs? Micah, one sign. Yeah, think about today. You go into Kmart. You can't even go into Kmart, can you? Walmart, and you start trashing the place. What's going to happen to you? Yeah, you're going to get thrown out of there, and it's not going to take very long, right? Nobody stops Jesus. That's a simple miracle. What else? Yes, Jesus has turned water into wine. So he has defied physics, defied everything that we know and we experience as we live our lives. You know, we don't get to change the elemental aspects of anything at all. We can confuse them, move them around, rearrange them, right, by doing different things, but we can't make something out of nothing. Now, John takes an active perspective on the miracles of Christ. And he says as a result, and we've talked about this before in John chapter 1 and 2, early in 2, that these miraculous demonstrations inspire something in people. Right? So what happened to the servants in the changing of water into wine? What happened to them? Remember, they're the ones that are responsible to fill these ceremonial washing jugs. It's not a jug, it's a vat, up to 50 gallons of water in each one of these things. I can't remember, what's the count, six? Yeah, six stone water pots. So this is a major activity. What would you expect if you take bucket, 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 bucket after bucket, and bucket, and keep on going, and there are six or seven of us, and we still haven't filled 55 gallon? Right? A 5 gallon bucket, it's 11 times. What do you expect to be in there? Yeah. So you dip in there and you take something out. What happens? Something is, Ray's got it right. This is not natural. This doesn't, how in the world does this happen? Well, it doesn't happen in the world. Jesus is performing miracles. And John notes many times that these miracles produce an attention, not only on the miracle itself, but an attention on the attention on the one who has performed these miracles. So it's critical for us to understand that something happens. What's one thing that would happen when you see something that should not happen? Well, you're shocked. You're going to say something. Anything else? Yeah, you might watch it. It's going to get your attention. You'll pay attention to the person. Anything else? Bronny? Yeah, well, you can have three. You can be ambivalent, right? Right? Who cares? You know, what happened here, right? Or you say, that was a miracle performed by someone, and they have the power to execute that. Now, that's a pretty surface level of thinking, right? If you have to think deeply about something, you take one of those three positions, and you're going to have to go through some thought and some processes that will help for you to be able to deal with this either warp in reality or the omnipotent power of God, or you're just too lazy to think about this. Does that sound familiar today? Yeah. You know, you think about the last time, I can do this myself, the last time that I sat and thought deeply about something. Well, one of John's points is that, you know what? Jesus, in performing these miracles, has caused deep, deep thought in some people. And then, if you take an agenda to everything that happens, it is going to filter out your deep thought through this grid, and you're going to continue to think that way until acted upon by an outside source. So it's important for us to think about this in order to be able to sort out what appears to be this tension between faith and the circumstances of the entrustment of God, of truth, and the renewal of a man's mind by the process of salvation. That's what we have to think about, and we've got to rightly divide this in order not to have a problem. Okay, questions or comments? There are a number of sleepy eyes around here. If you need to stand up, in order to be able to keep yourself focused, I'd encourage you to do so, because you're going to have to defend this position one day as a Christian. So, it's not wrong to do that. You'll also help someone else, right? Because they don't want to stand up. And okay? So, now, comments. Go ahead, Ray.
Break the ice with a question.
Yep.
So another way to summarize what you're saying is we have to consider our presupposition to handle potential difficulties with this test?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, if you think deeply about this, you will have to, because this does not happen, right? We don't dump 55 times 6, Brian will do the math. How many gallons? Yeah, over 300 gallons of water into pots, and then all of a sudden we've got the best wine in the world. That just does not happen. You must deal with this. Now, if you live in postmodern times, you can just say, well, weird things happen and go on. That is one position that happens day in and day out. Yes, it is. It ultimately comes to an inconsistent position, right? Okay, other comments or questions, Larry?
At the end of the book of John, he tells us that there are many miracles that Jesus did that he didn't write down, so we don't know what else he did here.
Yeah. How many miracles is enough? Greg?
One thing I was thinking about is it's also the timing and the audience that he's doing some of these miracles to, because he can do these great shocking things, but he always has some kind of a subtlety or something that he's always doing to kind of make a point, but not to overdo it at the same time.
Yep. How many miracles is enough for everyone to believe? Everybody. Yeah, Ken said there's not enough for everybody. You've always got this ambivalence that, oh, what weird things happen. Jeff?
Well, outside of
yeah, there's the answer. Right. Yeah.
Some people's eyes are blinded and will never.
It's like when they were on the cross, right? When he was on the cross. And the Pharisees standing there saying, well, you know, come down off the cross and believe. No, they
wouldn't. Yeah.
Yeah. He's right.
It takes, he's right. Yep. Cheryl, what'd you say?
Some people's eyes are blinded and will never see.
Yes. Well, we're going to have to talk about the condition of man in order to be able to really understand this. In order to understand what the difference is, when is enough of a miracle in order for you to be able to understand, is part of this answer of what kind of faith is this? Yeah, and that we have to talk about the condition of man and the power of God in order to be able to affect these types of changes. So this is a very reasonable question to ask when faith is spoken within its context. Okay? Any other comments or questions? Brian?
Well, you had to go back a minute ago and start in chapter 1 at, I don't know, maybe verse 35 and read down. One of the things that got skipped over is Nathaniel.
Oh, yep, you're
because
right.
Because Nathaniel, you know, he tells Nathaniel, just because I said to you that you were under the fig tree, do you believe you'll see greater signs, greater things than these? You know, imagine what Nathaniel's thinking.
Yeah, it's one of two things. Oh, wait a minute, I better stop thinking about this, or weird things happen.
It's interesting we don't get a record of what Nathaniel said to people in these circumstances.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you might.
Hey guys, you know, this in the first. Hey guys, this in the second.
Yeah, you probably ought to expect things like that in a little more technical gospel like Matthew and Luke, but we don't get that information. Yeah. Any other questions? Jeremy?
We'll get to this in chapter 12 of Bill in a little while, but there's a section there where a crowd hears God speaks.
Mm-hmm.
And some said it was thunder and others said an angel spoke. A lot of times when you deal with people, I will try to get them to say that a voice from God would make me to believe. And once they say that, I'll say that's happened many times.
Right.
There's always an alternate explanation.
Yeah, that's right.
So that could end a lot of conversations. That's how you take a look at that.
Yeah, so technically, if we're dealing with faith and the revelation of God, we have to ask this question. What is this reaction? Even if it's a historic account that Jeremy's referring to, you've got to ask yourself a number of questions about the circumstance. And this is a supernatural miracle, I guess we'd probably technically say. And that is God speaking and people hearing two different things. Well, how in the world does that happen? That's exactly the type of hearing we have to say, hear, what do you mean hear? Well, we're hearing with our ears and all these mechanisms, but one of them's intelligible and the other is unintelligible. And it's normal for us to go through this process when we talk about this hearing. And it's also a normal thing for us to ask this question about faith. Okay, any other questions? Okay, I'm going to read you a bit of technical information from D.A. Carson on this passage. What kind of faith? That's what we're talking about. What kind of faith? At the St. Carson says, at the same Passover festival, many people saw these miraculous signs that he was doing. The people believed in his name is an expression, and he gives the Greek term for this. And I don't speak Greek, so you're going to have to ask Pastor Jeff about that. All right? So, this faith, this expression, even though their faith is spurious, or they have this type of surface-level faith, is an exercise of faith on the grounds of having witnessed miraculous signs. And Carson says, this is a precarious place for you to be. We also see that in a number, we will see throughout the book of John, that even though the Jews, the religious elite and the practicing Jews at that point in time, saw these miracles, they dismissed them in a number of different ways. So now ask yourself this question. Let's just take this example of changing water into wine. If you were to dismiss this out of hand and deny this as a miracle, what would you say? Yeah, to deny it.
Maybe those guys were already drunk and it was wine already there, you know?
Yeah, maybe.
We were drinking wine after all.
Yep, maybe. Maybe this account is no good because everybody was drunk. Maybe.
Maybe.
Pretty surface level thinking. How would you dismiss it? Yeah, Alvin's taking a totally irrational position, right? It is irrational, right? You're trusting on your senses to be able to say that, and then you don't trust in your senses in order to be able to say that. So, Jeff?
That happened throughout the history of Israel, you know, when, you know, it kicked about in the wilderness, and, you know, the Red Sea and all that. I mean, when they would see these wowee moments, they would believe, and they would say, oh, yeah, we're going to obey these commandments, we're going to do this and do that, and, you know, but when things got difficult or time passed and they weren't seeing those wowee moments, the faith wasn't a true faith.
Right. What type of faith was that? And Jeff said, this is not a true faith. And the expression, what we're talking about in faith, is a trust in God and who He is and an understanding of who He is and the ability to be able to differentiate ourselves, right, and the undependability of ourselves, right? Ken?
There's a big difference between God's given faith and what we depend on as humans, this repetitive action.
Certainly.
There's two completely different things.
Yeah. So we're just about to take a break. Let me finish this comment by Carson. Although miracles cannot command faith, it is better to believe on the ground of miracles than no act at all. So we don't have just a plus or a minus situation here, a one or a zero, or whatever. It's a number. There's a bit of a slide along this progression of faith from total denial to, gee, that's weird. You know, I ought to be paying attention to this guy, to God-given faith that this is Messiah. He's been prophesied. He is here. He's acting. The prophet John has just come, said it. I've watched it. This miracle demonstrates that even after the baptism and the things that happened at baptism of Christ, that this is Messiah. That's God-given faith. But is this type of faith, this general faith, a saving faith? And the answer is no. Turn to John 10. John 10, 22 through 39. Here is really the best example in the book of John and the demonstration in Christ's description of this, of two different types of faith. John 10, 22 through 39. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple of the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Well, what else do you want? Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." What type of faith did they have in him in John chapter 2? It was an unbelieving faith. This is after a sequence of events, and the same category of people are saying, Jesus is saying, "You've already seen all this, and you don't believe. You have a temporary faith." Where was I? Oh, I'm sorry, 25. Thank you, Ray. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." What happened? The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, I showed you many good works from the Father, for which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law that I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. The type of faith that Israel had at this point, even including back to chapter 2, that of seeing signs and wonders was not a saving faith. And Jesus knew their denial of his deity was not a faith that was a sovereign grace faith. It was an interest in phenomenon, and we will see in John 10 above that they were not his sheep. How do you explain that they were not his sheep? We'll take a break and cover that. We'll come back promptly at 11:15. Or talks about this particular passage and says, "Sadly, their faith was spurious, and Jesus knew it. His knowledge of men's heart is profound." Well, it's thorough, too. "And accounts in part for the diversity of his approaches to individuals in the Gospels. He therefore did not entrust himself to these spurious converts." So, John 2, 23 and 24. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feasts, many believed in his name, observing his signs in which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men." So, any comments on what we've said before? Before we move on, questions? Larry?
However, as we'll see, miracles did draw a certain man coming up in the next lesson to seek more life.
Yeah.
It did draw him to maybe the Spirit was dealing with him, whatever he can say, it did draw him to seek more.
Yes. But now the question is, what's the difference between Nicodemus and the people in the temple? Right? Remember, we're at Passover. Where's Nicodemus? He's there. Right? So now what's the difference between Nicodemus on this day and then the tomorrow in the next lesson? Well, yeah, and Brian Michael's point is right. You know, you do have to think about these things and what is happening. He's had some time to think about it. Is that enough?
No, he had a question.
Well, he had a question. Yeah, and the key is this passage in John chapter 10, right? What did he say to these Jews? You are not what? My sheep. How do you become one of Jesus' sheep? Say it, Micah.
He knows who his sheep are.
He knows who his sheep are. So what's the process of becoming one of Jesus' sheep?
Having your heart.
Yeah, you have to be acted upon by an outside source in order for you to be able to understand in the proper faith. You have to be given faith. Faith is not conjured up in the minds of man, because the autonomous man, when we're born into a fallen condition. We are the king of the universe. Just ask Allison what happens when the little king of the universe wants to eat. What happens? Oh, she just loves it. You know, he'll be all right. He's going to keep on screaming until you feed him. Right? So something has to happen to us in order for us to become one of Jesus' sheep. You have to be purchased to be one of Jesus' sheep. Now, obviously, everybody here has heard this grand gospel, but it's important for us to be able to handle this question about faith. What type of faith do these Jews have when they look at miracles and they look at Christ? It's not a saving type of faith. Carson says, sadly, their faith was spurious, and Jesus knew it. So, the people trusted... Carson goes on in this brief commentary about this issue or this behavior of entrusting. Carson says that as a result of these circumstances, he, meaning Jesus, did not entrust himself to these spurious converts. So, now the question is, how about this language? What does entrust mean? Well, there is actually a dictionary out there, and in postmodern times, it's not just what we kind of guess it means. But this entrust is a transitive verb. What's a transitive verb? Yes, it transfers something. It transfers action from one to another. Right? Now, you can answer this question. Don't answer it outwardly. In postmodern times, do you really understand what type of verb this is? Well, the answer is no. I had to go and use the media in order to be able to understand what a transitive verb was. So one of the problems when you're defending this text is you've got to be able to handle the English language in order to be able to understand what's written here. Otherwise, you're going to end up with a mistaken type of faith that you're dealing with, and you're going to have all kinds of problems. So, the transitive verb entrust, to confer a trust on, to deliver something in trust to one. So, what Carson's saying here, what the text says, is that Jesus is not giving this type of trust to the hearer. He's not taking action upon those who have seen these things and have placed some type of faith in him. So we can dismiss saving faith here totally, right? Yes?
Yeah.
Okay, so what type of faith is this? It is a spurious faith. That's why Carson has said this, that this faith has no value eternally. Why? Now, the most important thing that we can do is to understand that there is one type of faith and another type of faith in these two passages, John chapter 2 and John chapter 10. Remember, in John 10, 14 and 15, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This type of knowing is a different type of knowing than is demonstrated by the observation of these miraculous signs. It's different than it being introduced to someone. It is an intimate, clear, thorough understanding between one and another. So the question is this the type of knowing that Jesus had with these Jews? No, it's not. So it's entirely separate. This relationship of knowing Jesus Christ is not an intellectual pursuit that's based upon our senses. That's not what this is about. Because Jesus Christ has been exposed to the vast majority of humankind over thousands of years at this point. And very few are his sheep, as he has said. He purchases his sheep. He takes action upon a man and woman, boy or girl, who has been born dead in their trespasses and sins. Well, what in the world does that mean? If you go out on the street today and say to the normal person, Jesus buys his people from their deadness, what would they say? Well, they'd be confused, first of all, right? It's a very confusing statement. So we've got to get this cleared up. The Christian understands that he's been bought with a price. That price is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He took no action upon his own. He was acted upon, and he's been given faith. Well, how does that happen? Well, we have a number of different things that are resources that we can work this question out. Number one, are you getting that thing? Okay. Number one, we provide for members of Shepherd's Fellowship and folks who are interested a document. It's roughly 50 pages long. It's available in electronic format. And this is one of the ways that you can deal with these questions. Number one, what is the condition of man? Well, we can very easily work through a process that in this document will take us from creation, right? Well, before time, God's decree, his agreement, his planning of all things, and then his creation. So this is the historic London Baptist Confession of Faith. Brother Jimmy and Brother Brian have, on the third Thursdays of each month, fourth Thursdays of each month, been going for years through this document. I want to commend this to you. I want to commend this to you to the point, unless you're providentially hindered, this is essential information. This is a good example. This lesson is a really good example of this. Unless it's virtually impossible for you to get here, this is good information for the person who has to answer this question. What type of faith is this? Who is it that are God's sheep? Right? So, that's available by recording. All you have to do is contact Brian, one of the deacons, and they can make these things available to you. So, how is it that we might use this? So, if you read along with me here, I'll try to take you through this here, right? Oops. Follow me up here. God hath decreed in himself before the world was concerning all things, whether necessary, accidental, or voluntary, with all the circumstances of them, to work, dispose, and bring about all things according to the counsel of his own will, to his own glory. So God's in charge. He's planned this all out. Deal with it. Not quite that coarse. Number four. In the beginning, God made all things very good, created man after his own image, filled with all meet perfection of nature, and free from all sin. So what is man's condition at creation? Perfect, free from all sin. So now, what's the difference between these religious elite and the sheep? So if you go down through here, pardon me, I'll probably get this scooped up. So we deal with the fall, and now the first line. And by nature, the children of wrath, God, after the fall, exercises his wrath upon sinners. He judges that sin and sentences the sinner to hell and are punished eternally. An eternal God must punish eternally. And by nature, the children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death and other miseries in this world and forever, unless, what? The Lord Jesus sets them free. 5. God in his infinite power and wisdom doth dispose all things to the end for which they were created, that neither good nor evil befalls by any chance or without his providence, and that whatever befalls the elect, these are God's sheep that Jesus is referring to in John chapter 10, is by his appointment for his glory and for their good. 6. All the elect of God, being loved of God with an everlasting love, are redeemed, quickened, and saved, not by themselves, nor by their own works, lest any man should boast, but only and wholly by God, of his own free grace and mercy, through Jesus Christ, who is made unto us by God wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, and all in all, that he that rejoiceth might rejoice in the Lord. So, these are summaries of these individual positions. I'm not going to go through this and show you how this works, but you can click through these things. And these statements are summaries of the biblical text. So they will help for you to be able to address essentially any doctrinal issue in a general sense, and sometimes even very, very specific doctrinal issues. What type of faith is this? You can go through the London Baptist Confession of Faith, look at faith. You can look at the agents, which we're looking at here. It's sinful man after the fall, the conditions of the fall, etc. So this is quite a helpful document when you're dealing with these things. The second document The second document is the modern detailed statement of faith, which is right here. And you'll get similar information in a little bit more modern language. So, let's just take an example. We're going to look at the fall. And right here, this is where we're going to go. So we're going to move through 3 or 4 of these texts in order for you to be able to understand how this document works. So, Genesis 1:1. Here's the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Colossians 1:16, if you just listen, this will save a bunch of time. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And this is a combination of both these documents. Isaiah 45:12, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heaven with my hands, and I ordained all their host. 1 Corinthians 15:45 through 46. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Genesis 3:1 through 5. Now the serpent, this is the fall, it's the essential issue that forms the platform for what we're going to deal with next. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, indeed, has God said that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, referring directly back to this previous passage we read, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. 1 Timothy 2:14. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Romans 5:12 through 19. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Christ Jesus. Two more passages. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, this is Romans 6:22, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then finally, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So, you can understand the condition of man through these essential documents that are available to you, and to be able to understand one fact, that all men have sinned, and they're all due, all of us are due the judgment of God. The process of the salvation of man and the differentiation between those who have a faith that is a saving faith and the spurious faith, the faith that is covered in John chapter 2 at the end in our text, that is an important division. There's a document, and there are quite a number of different interpretations, even in the Reformed faith, on the process that is not referred to in this passage, but is in John chapter 10. You remember, Jesus said, "You are not my sheep," right? So how is it that one becomes one of Jesus' sheep? Well, this is called the order of salvation. There's also a paper that's available. You would have to ask Pastor Jeff or I for this. We've given this out before. You probably, if you're studious, have put this somewhere. There are a number of different orders of salvation. This is commonly referred to as the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. It is seen from man's perspective. When we look at the order of salvation, we have a different process that we would look at if we are looking at the intertrinitarian plan before the beginning of time, the assigned and accepted responsibilities within the Trinity prior to creation, and then the execution of those things within space and time after creation. Now, have you got that? you're in pretty good shape. It's hard to even say it. So, I'm going to read down through this process. It's a lot easier if you have a look at it. Let's see. I'm going to go on and turn this thing off. Take any distractions away. Okay. So, these Jews are not the sheep. There are sheep that are of God's pasture. How does he accomplish these things? Because remember, if you're dead in trespasses and sin, and you're Adam and Eve, you're in big trouble. Because what did he say to Adam and Eve was the penalty for their eating of the tree? You shall surely die. So disobedience before God brings death, not a spanking, not a prison sentence, not inconvenience, death. You get to die when you disobey God. And because you, being finite and can die, you still are an offense to God, even in death. And therefore you are sentenced throughout eternity to be disciplined, punished in hell forever. That's the destination for a man who has spurious faith, who has seen the miracles of God, who has heard the testimony of God today, and been called to repent of his sins and place his faith and his trust in Jesus. Not this type of faith that the religious elite were saying, well, this guy's probably a prophet. You know, we ought to be paying attention to him. We got to deal with him. And, you know, these miracles, man, weird things happen. Weird things have happened in Israel, and that's, you know, we probably ought to pay attention to them. They're two different things. So, how is this process executed by God? Number one, election. Number two, predestination. Number three, the gospel call. Number four, an inward call. Number five, regeneration. Number six, conversion. That is a combination of two things, faith and repentance. Number seven, justification. Number eight, sanctification. And then number nine, glorification upon the saint's death. So, the crucial difference in orders of regeneration of faith are interesting. Some people believe that man is not totally dead in his trespasses and sins. He is maimed in his condition. But he is still somehow alive in some sense. This is commonly called Arminianism today, and semi-Pelagianism. Here is the difference. Number one, in the order of salvation, because man is able to hear God, understand him in some sense, number one, the outward call. So the proclamation to Sterling Vanderwerker that you must repent, you are an offense to God, you say you're sorry for your sins, and you place a faith in him that trusts in him. The outward call. Number two, faith and election occur at the same point. Number three, repentance. Number four, regeneration. Five, justification. Number six, perseverance. And then number seven, glorification. There's a lot of information that's available here. It's easy for me to pass that along to you. Obviously, if you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you need to be acted upon in order to be able to do anything, right? When was the last time you had a pet die in the yard and the pet decided he was going to walk back in because he was hungry? I mean, look, if he's there for 4 or 5 days, how long can you go without food? A couple hours, yeah. So at least excuse me, I just spit. That was funny. Yeah. You know what? If a pregnant woman is not eating, she's not doing the right thing. And physiologically, she's driven to help protect that baby. Right? You have to eat. Is the dog dead?
Dead.
Okay, so what's dead? Ray said it. It's dead. So in order to be able to deal with this passage, you have to not only ask yourself this faith, but what is this faith all about? It is salvation for these Jews must be the act of Jesus Christ coming to them and taking out this stony heart that they have as a result of being born by the seed of a man and the woman. And there's only one way that can be done. It's a miracle that God works in redemption. So we have to be careful in not only exercising this faith, but also in defining who is doing the work and how that work is done. Questions or comments?
Well, I just praise the Lord for that.
Yeah, thank the Lord for that. You're not kidding.
Well, a lot of you guys, some of you guys know, but maybe not all of you. I almost converted to Islam when I was younger. So, I mean, if it weren't for the work of the Holy Spirit and the call of God doing His will, you know, I might be your enemy right now. Something to think about.
And that with a shotgun is not good. Right? Ray's not above that.
I'm not.
Yeah.
Thanks be to God.
I was having a conversation. It's kind of actually back-to-back with a customer and then with a gent that helps us at the store sometimes with our sign talking about free will versus predestination. And the woman was saying, she was agreeing to me, with me, that all the way up until the Lord, you know, calls his elect, but then what she was saying is, but then we choose to choose God. So he chooses us to choose him, which makes no sense. Because if God's chosen you, why do you need the dead person to be doing anything?
It's a bit of a problem, isn't it?
And then the other gentleman said, well, if that's the case, if there's those that are elect, then why would you evangelize?
Mm-hmm. Yep, all types of different problems. So, what does this have to do with our lesson? Any other comments or questions before I get back to this text? None others. What does this have to do with our lesson? Well, with the understanding that these Jews are sinners, that they are contained with all men, and that understanding that a non-spurious faith that is a genuine faith, those two are mutually opposed to each other. How is it that that happens? So let's read through this text now. And we're going to kind of dismiss a very important thing, but we'll just spend a couple of minutes talking about this, and then we'll get closed. Now, read along with me, John chapter 3. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So, this type of faith and Jesus not entrusting himself to them as the atonement for their sin means that these men are left dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, we're talking about this one-day event. We don't know who these people are. And Jesus may have been saving them in this process, and we don't see that. But it's important for us to understand that there is one necessary element in this passage that is critical to the understanding of the relationship between God and man, and that is the omniscience of God. God knows everything all at one time. You can go back and refer to these historic documents and understand, in a limited way, understand that God knows all things exhaustively at once. And that is, from eternity past through eternity future, He knows all things. Jesus, God in the flesh, knew all about every single one of these men. And therefore, without him taking action, he leaves them dead in their trespasses and sins, knows who they are, how they think, every thought, every single action that they ever take in space and time, every intention, every heartbeat, every molecule, right? He just turned water into a carbonaceous beverage, right? He knows it all. And with that one fact, the exhaustive knowledge of God, never learning, right? Never learning as God, always knowing, now we have the foundation for this understanding. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. He knows the thoughts, minds, and action of every man, woman, boy, and girl throughout eternity, past and eternity future. This is the God that we can trust. So, what does this mean to us today? Well, first of all, to the Christian, this is grand comfort. Not only knowing us exhaustively and still taking action upon us to save us from the penalty of our sin, we can trust this God to do not only what is right, but to know all things. What does that do to you when you have to deal with politics, economics, health, child raising, and any other circumstance? What does that mean? Without Christ, it increases your blood pressure. Yeah, decreases it. Is that what you said, Alvin? Yeah, you know what? Calm down. Jesus knows, and he is ordaining and executing all things for his glory and for our good. Relax. Yes. It is the mechanism, the knowledge of this fact is the mechanism that God uses for the peace and the comfort in the most difficult of all times. That's good news for us. We can rest in the knowledge of his God, of our God. We can rest. When we are concerned about our children, friends, family, neighbors, and co-workers, we also can rest in his power to save sinners. He will save his sheep. He saves his sheep by taking upon their sin, granting faith and repentance, and doing that work. We can rest. Jesus also possesses the character of God in addition to the miraculous power of God. We can rest in the person of God because he is not only all-knowing but all-powerful in all circumstances. The question is, do we trust him to do what's right? That's part of the battle. So, we also have the opportunity for the proclamation of the gospel and the comparison of the truth against the lie. So, we could spend an extended period of time in dealing with these three cults that we typically are going to be dealing with: Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and Scientology. But that's not time for us today. Here's an example of one question. A Mormon believes that man can ascend to Godhood, I should say. Well, let me ask you a question. If that definition of God includes omniscience, how do that happen? Well, it doesn't. But if you're dealing with a Mormon, you need to be able to deal with those things biblically. One of the things that's a great resource are these historic documents and then the understanding of their claims. Scientologists believe that their sanctification is a long progress that they work out themselves and is directly opposed to the order of salvation. So we can make lots of different points here. If you need help with those things, I'll be glad to do that. Questions or comments? God's good. Jim?
I don't know if this is in the ballpark or not, but where did this concept of free will come from?
Well, it comes from sinful man, believing that he's not totally dead in trespasses and sins, and he can depend upon his own reason and power. That's, it's been here since the garden. Yeah.
If I'm not mistaken, I won't say all the Baptist churches, but a Baptist church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, certainly. I sat across from a friend this week who's been preserved miraculously, a faithful Christian man that says, I don't believe that I'm acted upon. I made a decision. Yeah. So I started asking him a couple of questions, and he stopped and said, "Well, you know, that's a good point." So you do have to be able to deal with these things. It's simple, reasonably simple, once you've been able to work your way through them. I'd commend these resources to you, and if you have questions, I'm glad to help you to use those. Sue,
comments?
Yeah. Well, that's one of the ways that that Christians take appropriate action. That's petitioning God on the behalf of others. Yeah. Yeah. That's, you know, the application is certain that if we can depend on this great God, the reasonable, using the reasoning that He's given us, the reasonable request is that, God, you take the action. I'm going to be ready. Yeah. Who was, somebody had their hand up? Ken? And then Brother David, and we'll be done.
It's like you were asking that guy a question. If you question people about their free will, they will ask before they started thinking these things about the federal Christ that they're saving.
If they're one of the sheep, sooner or later, and sometimes that may mean upon death for the rabid semi-Pelagian. David?
Yeah.
Yeah, you don't have a need. Right. Yeah. Any others? Okay, let's pray together. We'll be dismissed. Today we don't have fellowship lunch as we met together last night. Okay, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for the salvation that's been meted out for your people. Lord, we pray that even today we progress in space and time, and we depend upon you to save our loved ones, to deal with issues around us, for we acknowledge that you are the sovereign God of the universe, that you are doing nothing but executing your plan. And we pray that by the power of the Spirit, you would prepare us as willing vessels that are prepared with your word, that as we study, that our mind is renewed, that we are useful in your hands, but as a tool that does nothing unless it's used by its maker. May you be glorified in all things. Lord, help for us to understand that prayer is not only our responsibility, but our privilege. As we petition you for the souls of our friends and family, neighbors and co-workers, Lord Jesus, gather your sheep and glorify yourself. Amen.